Amen. So we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you, and we're going to be on page, you guessed it, 1 on those Bibles. We're on page 1 because we're looking at the beginning of the Bible's story. Not only the beginning of the Bible's story, but the Bible's story is purporting to give us the beginning of all of our stories. You see, we're all born into the middle of a story. We're born into a family, we're born into a culture, we're born into a nation, and ultimately we're born into a world that has a long history before we ever appeared on the scene. And how you think about the beginning of that story, which you are a part of, will have a significant impact on how you view yourself, your purpose in life, and how you view your future. The Bible begins with the creation of everything. We looked at that last week. The God of the Bible created everything. This week, we're now going to move on through a lot of the rest of Genesis 1 to see that the God of the Bible not only created everything, but he formed and filled his creation by his word. Now, if you were with us last week, you heard me give a little disclaimer about this, and I want to jump back to that real briefly. Generally, when we hear an account of a past event, there's multiple true ways that that event can be relayed. And we tend to have a preference for how we would like to hear it relayed. And the disclaimer I want to give you is that God may not be relaying this the way you might prefer, the way that suits you in particular as a 21st century Western person. In fact, we can see an example of this if we look at last Sunday, there was a football game played here in Philadelphia. And on Monday, multiple sources were reporting on that game. And they were trying to tell a true story about what happened in that game. So the Minneapolis Star Tribune said this: back home empty-handed, Vikings suffer blowout to Eagles. Now that's sad, right? Back home empty. I got an amen to that. That's awesome. Waiting for amens during sermons, I mentioned the Eagles and I got one. So do with that what you will. Back home empty-handed, they're sad, right? Something sad happened in Philadelphia last Sunday. The story goes on to compare it to when Charlie Brown used to pull the football out from Lucy when she would run up to kick it in the Peanuts cartoons. That's what happened last Sunday night in Philadelphia. Philadelphia Inquirer, on the other hand, says, with NFC Championship victory, Eagles kick off a long super party in Philadelphia. So that's what happened last Sunday. There was a kickoff to a long super party. There was a victory. It was a happy night last Sunday. You can imagine another way someone might tell the story of what happened in this football game last Sunday. At 6:40 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, kicker for Philadelphia Eagles backed up 7 yards behind the football and at a 45-degree angle came and launched his leg into the ball, launching the projectile at a 45-degree angle towards the receiving team, and 3.7 seconds later, the receiving player on the Vikings caught the ball in their hands. That's a scientific account, right, of what happened. Now, the question is, which one of those is the true story? Well, they all are, right? They're all true, but they're all different. They're different ways of telling the same story according to different viewpoints, different audiences, different perspectives. Similarly, a scientific account of origins is valuable and has a place in its own right. But it's not the account that the Bible is giving us. It's not the account you're going to find here in Genesis 1. It's just not the way God has chosen to say it. And the problem comes when we engage in reductionism. When we say there's one way of talking about it, that's the right way, and every other way is false or not dealing with reality. And both sides of the equation can be guilty of this, right? So people who want to defend the Bible can say the one true way of talking about origins is the way Genesis, 1 to 3 does, and anyone who does it otherwise is scheming and lying, and that's the scientific establishment trying to trick you and get you to believe false things. On the flip side, those who want to be defenders of science can often say the scientific account of origins is what's real, because science is what's real, and all that other stuff is just myth or fable. So both of them are kind of guilty of saying, well, I write for the Inquirer, and therefore the Star Tribune, that's falsehood. That's a lie. That's not what happened. But in reality, there are multiple true ways to tell any account. Okay, so what I want you to see today is that Genesis 1 isn't going to give you a scientific account of origins. So if you come to it demanding that, and you come asking the questions of modern science, you're not going to find that here. But it absolutely is telling you what really happened. It is a true account of what really happened. And it is an account that God has chosen to give us in this way, so that it would communicate to people from every type of culture across time, so that it wouldn't only be accessible to people who live post-advent of the scientific age with the observational data that we have now. It's written in a way that if you live on planet Earth, and you know what it's like to see rain fall from the sky, and you know what it's like to see birds flying in the air, and you see a separation between dry ground and between seas, and you see a glowing disk in the sky that we refer to as the sun, as every human on Earth can share that observational data, this account is written to them in ordinary language to communicate a very important real truth, that the God of the Bible formed and filled his creation by his word. So that's what we're going to see today as we continue in Genesis 1, and we're going to talk about three implications of that. First, praise him. Second, trust his word. Third, obey his word. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 1. I'll read aloud verses 1 through 25. Kind of wish I had like a violin in the background or something, because this is just a beautiful piece of literature that's meant to be a kind of overture to the whole book of Genesis and to the entire Bible. So look with me, Genesis chapter 1. You can follow along in your Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Okay, so let's start back in verse 2 here. We talked about verse 1 last week, and with this implication of praising him. Verse 2 describes the creation after God initially made everything. And what it shows us is that God's first act of creation was not his final act of creation, that creation is left at the beginning in an unformed state. It says it was without form, and it was void. It was empty in some way. Now, these two words, without form and void, are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe a desert wasteland. So as far as you can see, everything looks the same, and it's empty. There's no life. It can't be inhabited. Except in this case, the desert wasteland is covered by waters. It says that there was water all over the place. Nowhere for humans to stand. Nowhere for humans to sleep. No food for humans to eat. And on top of the water, there is complete darkness. So the kind of darkness where you can't see your hand in front of your face, right? Nothing is giving light. In other words, it's a totally unfit place for human habitation at this point. And yet at the same time, it says, above all that, the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters. There's potential here. And then in verse 3, we find that God speaks. So now we have the God who created everything. We have the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. And then in verse 3, we meet the speech of God that goes forth and powerfully creates. It's our first hints in the Bible at the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not all spelled out here, but it's the doctrine that God is one God who has eternally existed in three persons. And here we see God the Father creating, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, and we see the Word, God the Son, going forth to create. And the first thing that he does is he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Word is described as forming the reality, right? The reality was formless. Now God speaks, "Let there be light," and it happens. God's Word is powerful to accomplish what it goes out to do. And when God speaks, reality itself is altered, changed, and formed. Now, that's just a power that our words don't have, right? 2 years ago, when I first moved into Philadelphia, when I first moved into the city, I lived up in Northwest Philly before that, but about 2 years ago when this church started, I moved down here, and I got Comcast for my internet. And a couple weeks after I got it, I said, "I want my internet to function at the speed that I'm paying for." I spoke that, right? 2 weeks ago, 2 years later, after multiple phone calls back and forth with Pico and with Philly and with Comcast, they told me my tree was the problem, but I can't touch it because it's tree property and it's blocking a service line. 2 weeks ago, my internet finally started functioning at the speed that I was actually paying for. I have a Comcast employee in the front row who's laughing at me here. So, my words are not powerful enough to change reality, right? But the idea is out there that your words can do this. That if you speak it, you can actually speak it into existence and form the reality around you. I heard this in an unexpected place yesterday. I was listening to Philly Sports Talk Radio, which I had given up years ago. I can't handle all the commercials. You know, I'm a millennial. Like, I have streaming service. I have podcasts. Don't give me 5 minutes of sports talk and 10 minutes of commercials. And I couldn't handle all the Marcus Mariota talk years ago when that was the draft. So I just said, whatever, I'm done. But the Eagles are in the Super Bowl, okay? So I thought, let me flip it back on. You know, people tell me it's been entertaining for the last few weeks. And so I flipped on 97.5. I'm a 97.5 guy, you know. I don't often listen to Philly Sports Talk Radio, but when I do, I prefer 97.5. And so I'm on 97.5, and I heard Eitan Shander on there, okay? And I literally heard him say this. He said, "Eagles are going to beat the Patriots in the Super Bowl. Say it. Speak it into existence." We're all just going to keep saying it, and then we're going to speak it into existence. But there's a reality outside of Eitan Shander, right? And if the Eagles do go on to win the Super Bowl, nobody's going to give him a Super Bowl ring for speaking it into existence. Because we know our words just aren't that powerful, okay? Now, we're going to see next week that God has created humans with the ability to influence reality. And our words can have the power to shape someone's perception of reality. But only God's words can actually form reality. Only God says, "Let there be light," and it's so. And you hear that all throughout the rest of this passage. In fact, you can try this out for yourself. I'll give you an experiment, so I dare you to run this. Don't run this experiment, but I'll dare you to run it. Go out on Broad Street after the service today and stand in the middle of traffic and just say, "This car will not hit me." Speak that into existence. "I will feel no pain today." Speak that into existence. It's not going to work, right? Because there is a reality of outside of you. And your words aren't the thing that forms it. God's words are. Okay, so God speaks, and it was, and the first things he brings into existence is light. Now, this is interesting. 2 years ago, I want to say, the Philadelphia Art Museum had a special exhibit. Peter Paul Rubens' painting Prometheus Bound was on display. And it's the story, it depicts the end, kind of the story of Prometheus, who in Greek mythology steals fire from the gods in order to bring light to humans on Earth. And the picture of the gods in that myth is they don't want you to have the light. They want to keep it for themselves. But look at who the true God is, the God of the Bible. He speaks the light and gives the light. And he gives it of his own accord, with no force outside of himself forcing him to do it. Why? Because he's good. He's a good God who in his creation provides for your every need. He knows darkness works well for sleeping. You know, they say black out your room, that's a way to get better sleep. It's not habitable. It's not going to be good for humans. if there's no light? And so he says, let there be light. And then as we go through the rest of the days of creation, what we're going to see is God forming and filling his creation in order to provide for our very sustenance, for every one of our needs, right? So he creates the light. On day two, he separates the waters below from the waters above so that there can be rainfall. And we need rainfall to fertilize the earth so that plants can come forth so that we have something to eat. On day three, he creates the dry ground, right? He separates that appears from the seas so that now humans have a place to stand. Now humans have a place to rest. And then from the dry ground, he brings forth plants so that now there's food. That's the forming, days one through three. And then there's a table on the screen behind me here that's going to show you the filling of the unfilled. And those parenthetical words are transliterations of Hebrew words. So God then goes on to fill the void, right? The earth was without form and void. He forms the first 3 days. And then on the next 3 days, you're going to see a kind of correspondence where he starts to fill the things that he's formed, right? So the light comes, and now he makes two lights, the sun and the moon, in order to disperse that light from day and evening and separate the day from the night. On day five, he creates the fish to fill the form of the sea. He creates the birds to fill the form of the sky. He creates land animals to fill the form of the ground, and then we'll talk next week about the creation of humans, who are also part of filling the ground. He also does this in such a way as to not only provide once, but to provide for our ongoing needs. So he puts seeds in the fruit, right? So that the fruit can reproduce and provide food for ongoing generations. He puts the sun and the moon in the sky to continue to mark the day from the night, as he did on day one, but so that we would have a way to mark days and times, seasons and years, so that there would be light upon the earth, something that we absolutely need. The sun and the moon get more space here, and you may have noticed that, because the ancient people didn't see these as gifts from God to provide our needs. They saw them as gods in and of themselves. It's actually why they're not even referred to by the names sun and moon, because those names in the ancient world were associated with their worship. So it's called the greater light and the lesser light. If you were with us last week, you heard us quote Augustine, a Christian in the 4th century, who describes his life before becoming a Christian, and speaking of his teachers, he said, "To meet my hunger," speaking to God, he says, "instead of you, they brought me a diet of the sun and moon, your beautiful works. But they are your works, not you yourself." So what they are is not gods to be worshipped, right? But they are ongoing testimonies of the goodness of God, of his ongoing providence. Where would you be if you couldn't mark time, right? Where would you be if there was no light to distinguish light from day? Where would you be if there was no rain to fertilize the ground? Where would you be if you had nothing to eat? Where would you be if there weren't plants producing oxygen? And what that means is every day, every moment, every time the clock ticks, every meal you eat, every time you see the sun rise on a new day, is a new opportunity to praise God for his ongoing goodness and provision. He is still forming this reality, forming this world, so as to provide for your needs, so as to provide for your sustenance. The writer of Lamentations, Jeremiah, talks about it this way. Lamentations is a book containing a lament, right? He's sad, he's miserable, and he's sharing his misery. And then in Lamentations 3:21, he says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Sometimes Christians read that and we think, Jeremiah got new fuzzy feelings every morning. But he was miserable, right? These are laments. But what he does get every morning is he gets a new sunrise, new provision, new evidence of God's faithfulness, such that he can say, even in the middle of his misery, even in the middle of his darkness, "Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." There's an old hymn that Cat Stevens redid in the 1980s. It actually made it into like the Billboard Top 100. I think it topped at like 6 or something. And he says, "Praise with elation, praise every morning, God's recreation of the new day." The song is called "Morning is Broken." It says, "Praise with elation, praise every morning, God is recreating the new day to provide for your needs today." The same word that formed and filled the creation is still today forming the creation in such a way as to provide for your every need. Praise him for that. Rejoice with every passing moment, with every sunrise, with every meal. Since that word is the thing that forms reality, we can also trust that word, which is the second thing we're going to talk about today. This account in Genesis is the beginning of the whole Bible, right? It's an introduction to the rest of the Bible, which contains God's speech. And so here in the first chapter, we don't see God's speech doing everything it will do, but it is orienting us to the power of God's speech to form reality, so that when God starts saying other things, we know the same voice that formed reality is the voice that is saying this. So for example, one of the things God will go on to do is to make promises about the future. Genesis 17:21. If you've been following along in our Bible reading plan at City Light, you've met the character of Abraham. God comes to him in Genesis 17:21 and he says, "Your wife will bear your child Isaac about this time next year." Now, at that time when he says that to Abraham and Sarah, they're beyond the age of reproduction. If they met with a doctor back in the day and said, "Hey, we're thinking about having kids," they'd be like, "Yeah, you should have thought of that earlier," right? They're old. They're beyond biological ability to do that. And yet God still comes and says, about this time next year, your wife will bear a child. How can he do that? Because his word is the thing that forms reality. So if he says it, then that's what is going to govern whether it happens next year or not. And in fact, God does follow through on that promise. Apart from that, if you cast off God's word, if you don't trust it, think about the condition of the earth before God spoke. It was formless and void. And that's what your future looks like. It's like a hand in front of you that you can't see, right? You're back in darkness. And I think we all kind of implicitly get this. Like in some part of you knows, I just don't know what my future holds. I don't know what's going to happen. And that's a scary thought. So what we tend to do is we try to further the illusion that we can control our future by finding the most powerful forces around us and harnessing them and controlling them to make sure, though our future is formless and void, we can try to give some kind of shape to it. So we'll try to amass the most money. We'll try to have insurance for every possible thing that could go wrong. We'll try to get the right kinds of people around us, the right kind of power around us, the right kind of position to ensure that I can make my future what it is. And it's all an effort in futility. It's void. It's empty because you can't form the future. I heard a pastor say once, you can't put enough locks on your door to keep out cancer, right? There's just limits to how much you can actually influence your future. And if you try to do it, if you try to cast off God's word and do it yourself, it's going to end in formlessness and void. In fact, if your belief about the universe and your belief about the origin is that an unguided, uninfluenced material process brought all of this about, and that's all there is to reality, then you actually know the end of the story is formlessness and void. We came from nothing, we're heading to nothing. But God's word brings light, because the same voice that formed reality in the beginning makes promises to you about your future. They're often not as specific as this one to Abraham. That kid he was going to have is unique. We're going to talk about why that is. But he promised, give you an example, Isaiah 41:10, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Promise. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Promise. "I will strengthen you." Promise. "I will help you." Promise. "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Promise. That's more certain than insurance, because that word forms reality. And that's the word that is making a promise to you. And don't say, "Okay, yeah, that all sounds nice, but let's be real. You know, there's real problems." That's real, right? That's what this is designed to show you. Those words are the very thing that forms reality, okay? Those words that are promising you something. The ancient people needed to know that their future was not formed by the sun and the moon. And you need to know that your future is not shaped by colliding particles, stock markets, or political figures. The word that formed everything is the word that forms your future. You can trust his promises. Trust them. They're the thing that determines the future. That's real. That's being realistic. Second thing, another thing that God's voice does as the Bible continues, is it tells you who you are. Speaks to you as to your identity, how you think of yourself. We don't see all this yet in Genesis 1 because we don't see the creation of humans yet. We'll get to that next week, but we do see hints of it, right? God's naming things. He's saying, "The light is day, the darkness is night. The waters are seas, the ground is earth. The sky above is heaven." He gives things their names, and that's what they are. Because when God speaks, his word forms reality. He calls it good, right? He kind of does a performance evaluation of himself. That's what you get to do when you're God. You know, there's no authority above you, right? So he looks at his work, and it was good. Because he's the definer and standard of good, what he says is good is good. That's what forms the reality. He's not just assessing it based on someone else's standard. He's actually telling it what it is. This is your name, and I call you good. Which means when he goes to Israel and he says, you are mine, guess what they are? They're his. When he goes to Simon, this was in our reading plan too, and when Jesus goes to Simon and he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now he becomes that, even though in and of himself he was kind of unstable and hot and cold. And when he says to you, you are forgiven, guess what? That's what you are. When he says to you, you are my child, guess what? That's who you are now. Because his word is the word that forms all of reality. Now again, if you cast that off, if you don't trust his word on this, you're left in the darkness and in the void. Because you're still going to ask the question, right? You're still going to wonder, who am I? And you're going to look for someone to answer it, someone to form your perception of reality. Now, traditional cultures, ancient people generally would look to the chief of the tribe, let's say, to the elders of the tribe, or perhaps to their parents. Today, you could fill that in with a host of other things, your boss, a particular romantic interest. You're looking for someone to tell you who you are. But the more common advice today is to not let anyone tell you who you are. Instead, you decide who you are, and then you go tell them and make them submit to it. You can find this in all kinds of stories and literature in our world today. I'm on a little bit of a musical kick right now. I've seen like 3 musicals in the last 20 years, and they were all within the last 2 months. So here you go. The most recent movie I saw in the theaters was called The Greatest Showman, and awesome music. And one of the key songs in it is a song called This Is Me. And this is how part of the song goes. Look out, because here I come, and I'm marching on to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me. It's that modern vision of identity. It's I am who I am, and I make no apologies. Look out. Here I come. I'm here to announce who I am, and now you must submit. Here's the problem with that. You can't form yourself. You didn't create yourself. That's obvious, right? No one forms themselves. And so, if you go out and try to declare to the world who you are, you will need other people to affirm that. And the problem is, you haven't assigned anyone that task. You've said, I'm not going to let it be my parents. I'm not going to let it be the church. I'm not going to let it be so-and-so. And so now, actually, it's everyone. And until everyone affirms you, you're empty. You're void. You've tried to form yourself, but you've ended up formless and empty until everyone affirms you, which will never happen. And you'll be fighting it your whole life, fighting to make sure there's not a single voice out there that doesn't agree with your interpretation of reality. You don't need to do that, because there's another voice that can form you. There's another voice that says who you really are. And it's not the traditional answer. It's not your parents' voice. It's not the chief of the tribe. In fact, some of you have had powerful people like that in your lives who have said things to you that have formed your perception of reality in ways that are not healthy. You've heard from them that you're worthless, that you've got nothing to offer, that you're stupid, that you're fat, that you're ugly, whatever it may be. And here's what you got to know. Their words don't form reality either. God's word forms reality. Who God says you are, that's who you are. Because those words are the only ones that have the power to actually form reality. It also means, so don't give anyone else that authority. Don't give the world that authority. Don't give a love interest that authority. Don't give yourself that authority. And certainly don't give Satan that authority to lie to you about who you are. Trust God. Who he says you are, that's who you are. What he promises you, that's your future. And because his word forms reality, he's the only one ultimately with the authority to command. And that's the last point we're going to talk about. God formed and filled his creation by his word, so obey his word. When his commandments are given, they are also the same word that formed reality, that created everything. And now when a commandment comes, it's saying, since I've made this, let me tell you how to use it. Let me tell you how to enjoy it rightly. So God's going to say things like, have no other gods before me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall give to your poor brother freely. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we don't find all those yet in Genesis 1, right? We're getting the foundation. But we do start to see the foundation. God makes divisions between things in Genesis 1, right? He divides the light from the dark. He divides the waters above from the waters below. He divides the dry ground from the seas, and then he names them. Again, exercising, naming is not only giving something its identity, it's also exercising authority over it. He's saying, this is mine, so I have the right to name it. And God is going to go on to do that with Israel when he makes that nation his own. He separates them, same word is used. He says, you're mine, this is now how you live. And then he'll tell them there are some foods that are clean and some foods that are unclean. He'll separate them and he'll name them. And he comes to us and he says there are some things that are righteous, there are some things that are unrighteous, and he will name them. And we don't get to simply change those things because we don't own those things. They're not ours. Now, generally, we understand this. Generally, we understand that the person who creates something has authority over it, right? So when parents give birth to a child, they get to name the child. Doctor didn't get to name the child, even though they do the delivery. It's the person who created it. If an artist paints a painting, they get to give the title to the painting. An art museum can't just come in and say, hey, we like that painting. We think we're going to put it on our wall. That would be theft, right? That's the artist's property. And yet that's a way to think of what we're talking about when the Bible talks about sin. It's cosmic theft. It's taking from God something that is rightfully his and using it according to our own purposes. It's even more like he gave us a gift and said, here's how I want you to use it. And we took it, claimed it as our own, and used it according to our purposes. And then we wonder why so many things in our life don't work. Why we're constantly trying to find a job to satisfy us. Why we're constantly trying to find a person to satisfy us. Those things weren't created to do that. That's like stealing your father's painting and getting angry because it didn't feed you dinner. God didn't create the painting to feed you dinner. Your father can feed you dinner, but if you try to replace him with the things that he has made, you're going to find yourself disappointed. And that's what we do when we sin. That's what the ancient people did when they worshiped the sun and the moon. That was the problem with that. God says, no, I made the sun and the moon, but I made them to mark times and seasons and to give light upon the earth. Use them that way. Use them as evidence of my goodness. But if you take them and reuse them according to your own purpose, you're stealing the painting and expecting it to feed you dinner. And God issues commands to us. God tells you to get rid of some of what you have and give to the poor, and the answer is no. That's what our sin does. It takes this good gift of finance and blessing and says, no, I'm going to use it according to my purposes. God gives the good gift of sex, and we worship it, such that when God tells you not to commit adultery, the answer is no. I heard a pastor describe it this way. Here stands God on the day of creation. He looks at stars and he says, all you stars, move yourself to this place and start in this order and move in a circle and move exactly as I tell you until I give you another word. Planets, pick yourself up and whirl. Make this formation at my command until I give you another word. He looks at mountains and says, be lifted up, and they obey him. He tells valleys, be cast down, and they obey him. He looks at the sea and says, you will come this far, and the sea obeys. Then he looks at you and says, come, and you go, no. Does that bother anyone? It should. God's word is the word that formed and filled his creation to provide for your every need. When he tells you how to use it, when he tells me how to use it, our role is to obey. Now, so far, we've read about the parts of the creation that do obey, right? And what's been the refrain? And it was good. And it was good. So here's the question. How can the part of the creation that says no be called good again? How can the part of the creation that says no be called forgiven and righteous and mine and children? When we say no, we're casting off God's word. We're plunging ourselves back into the darkness, right? We're saying, I prefer the world where your word hasn't formed and filled. I'll do it myself. And we go back into the formlessness. We go back into the void. That's part of God's word to you about who you are. And that's why the accusations often work. It's why when people tell you you're worthless, or why when Satan tells you you're a sinner and you're guilty, it gets in. Because there's a kernel of truth in it, right? And the kernel of truth is we are people who have said no to our Creator. We are guilty in his sight. We do have a problem. There is something wrong. Now, it's not the things those people told you. It's not your appearance or your intelligence or whatever else it is, or your ethnicity or whatever else that they might have prioritized. In some ways, it's worse. I heard a pastor say once, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are, you know? God's word to humanity is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of you have said no. I've said no. We're guilty of disobeying the very word that formed all of creation. And until you hear that word, until you agree with that word about yourself, you can't hear his final word. His final word is not a word of condemnation. His final word is the word that Matt read at the beginning of the service, if you were here for the call to worship. His final word is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In introducing Jesus Christ in John 1, this is what the gospel writer John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It says, you want to know who that word was that said, let there be light, and there was light? He has a name, Jesus Christ. And he became flesh to dwell among you. And though he was the light of the world, when he was nailed to a cross, the sun and the moon and the stars failed to give their light. The sky was dark, the gospel writers tell us, for 3 hours. Why? Because the light of the world was getting plunged into the darkness. He was entering in to the formlessness and the void so that we who had chosen that, who had plunged ourselves there, could be brought out of it and brought into the light with him. The light that he entered into 3 days later when he rose from the dead to a new life, to a new creation, a life that starts to live in you the moment you repent and believe this message about Christ. Paul, one of the first Christians, reflecting on his experience of this, describes his conversion to Christianity in this way. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, referencing back to our story, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a light brighter than the sun, and a light that will outlast even the sun. It is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a light that can bring light to your darkest places. That is the light that can bring light to whatever darkness there is in your life, that can form and fill you in a way that nothing else can. You've got to see that light. You've got to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ if you're to be formed and filled. I mentioned that, you know, I'm on this musical kick, and I'll close with this. One of the other musicals I saw is Les Mis. It was here in Philadelphia, January 9th through the 21st. I know some of you went and saw it. My wife and I got to see it as well. And this language of light and dark is all through it. And it's especially there in the finale, in the final song. This is what they say. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? The night. It is the music of a people who are climbing toward the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end, and the sun will rise. Do you hear the people sing? Say, do you hear the distant drum? It is the future that they bring when tomorrow comes. And in the final line, the cast triumphantly proclaims, tomorrow comes. They're singing of a new day, where the darkness is gone, where there is only light for the wretched of the earth, for those who know themselves to be wretched, for those who know themselves to be sinners. Now, where did they get that? I don't know. I don't know where the writers of Les Mis got that, but I can tell you where you can get it. I'll tell you where you can find it. Revelation, in describing the time when the heavenly city comes down, says this, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Tomorrow comes indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your beautiful creation, your powerful word that has formed and filled this creation to provide for our every need. We praise you, Father, for another day, for the sun that continues to heat the earth just the right amount, to bring light into our lives, Father. We thank you for the rain, which we're getting a bit more of today, that waters the earth, that waters the plants, that give us the oxygen we need and the nourishment that we need in order to survive. Thank you for time, that we can mark time, that we can know service starts at 11 or whatever it may be. And we thank you for your promises, Father, that you promise to continue to supply our needs, that you have made promises to your people about the future, And those promises become ours when we trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've not left us in the dark about our identity, about who we are, but you've told us who we are in Christ Jesus. Apart from you, Father, we are sinners, lost, and yet in Christ, you declare us forgiven and righteous. And we thank you, Father, for your final word, Jesus Christ, who has offered a sacrifice greater than our disobedience, who has entered into the darkness so that we could be brought into the light. Father, we pray today we would rejoice to you, rejoice in you, rejoice in the provision you give us every day, and rejoice most of all in the provision of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.